Romans chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first six verses. I don't think it'll take us too long to come through this chapter. Probably, I would imagine, three sermons through it. Maybe four, actually. All right. Verse number one says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Will you not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message this evening. I pray that you control what I say and how I say it, Lord. I pray I'd stay true to your word. Lord, I pray that you minimize the cough that's been lingering here for a little bit and let it not be a hindrance to the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would use this to strengthen us and to draw us closer to you. Teach us your word this evening, Lord, and use it to encourage or reprove, rebuke, whatever's needed. Lord, I pray that it would help us in our life. And help us to even go stronger in your word. So may you be glorified. And I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing, Lord, that you would really work on their heart tonight, that perhaps even this evening they would repent and place their faith in Christ. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As we come into chapter 11, for this chapter, as well as the last two chapters, Paul has been dealing with, of course, the nation of Israel itself and laying down a fairly thorough exposition here of what about the nation of Israel since they have rejected the Messiah? What happens to them? And that continues in this chapter. And so he will continue answering that question about Israel's rejection and especially dealing with, has God broken promises because of their rejection? Covenants that he's made with them, promises he's made to them, have those ended because Israel made the choice as a nation to reject Jesus Christ? So what happens to those promises? And really, what's at stake here is maybe not the primary purpose of this chapter right here, but it is a main purpose. Because what's at stake is almost the integrity of God and his promises. Can God just arbitrarily make a promise that is unconditional and then change it? And we're going to see that he certainly has not. And so there are, of course, different viewpoints today that the promises that were made, there's different covenants when you go through the Old Testament that were made to the nation of Israel. It covers a lot of different things. Some are conditional, some are unconditional. With Abraham, Moses, David, Moses was one on obedience. And of course, David with the kingdom and Abraham with the blessings on the earth. But many of those were unconditional. And so the question is, what about those promises with the nation of Israel when we look at those today? And, of course, many believe that because Israel has rejected it, that God has basically canceled those promises, and those promises have been moved to the church. All right? This gets into your Catholicism and things like that, that they believe that the church, in a universal sense, which doesn't exist, the word church, by the way, means, by pure definition, a local, visible assembly, but nonetheless, for the sake of how it is taught within the Catholic, which means universal, is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. This is referred to as covenant theology. They have replaced Israel, and the promises now come to them that really the kingdom is actually even now with the church, that there is going to be no literal kingdom that takes place. That refers to the doctrine of amillennialism. And so the question is that true? And what you see here, that it, with this chapter, pretty much obliterates that doctrine. It makes it completely impossible, because Paul is clear here. All the promises that God has made to Israel are still intact. They're there. So Paul is going to give us an argument here. Really, he breaks this chapter down into three different areas. When you read through chapter 11, he deals with the rejection that Israel had for the Christ. We see that one, it's only partial. It's going to be it's passing. It's temporary. And then the purpose of it, when he finishes up the chapter, it goes from there. But for this evening, we're going to look at the first six verses and Paul's argument. He argues from the position that a remnant does exist and how that has always been the case. And some really good stuff here as we get into Elijah that I think will be very, very helpful. So anyhow, let's dive into this. I'm going to break it down into three areas. We're going to look at first his response, then we're going to look at the representation he gives through Elijah, and then the remnant we'll look at lastly. So first off, Paul's response, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. He says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." So let's stop right there. So Paul obviously asked the question, if God cast away his people, he literally gives, in the Greek language, the strongest form of a negative response possible is what he gives. God forbid, God isn't done with the nation of Israel. And his first proof, he starts with his own life. He said, look, I'm an Israeli. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me. I have come to Christ, and think of his life. He was the lead persecutor against Christians. He was the one trying to stuff out the movement. He was the one putting people to death. He was the one putting people in prison. And he said, listen, I've converted. I know Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I have trusted in that. I do believe that. He uses his own testimony as proof that God is not done with Israel. But some might say, but you're only one. But the point is, it never had to deal any time in history with a majority when it comes to these covenants or promises or the nation of Israel. It simply dealt with at least a minority or a remnant. It really, as we're going to see, almost throughout all of Israel's history, it's been about a remnant. Paul demonstrates, and look at verse 2, I should have read the first part of verse 2 there. He said, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God has always known. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, when he starts making promises, God already knew exactly what Israel would do. God was not surprised when the Messiah comes, that he's here now, and all of a sudden Israel rejects. He knew every time he made a promise, he already understood what was going to take place. And in his sovereignty, he knew exactly how he was going to use it. And that would have a lot to do with us as the Gentiles. So he said, he already knew this. It wasn't like to surprise God. Not at all. God understood what was going to take place. God knew what he was doing. And really, I remember, who was it? There's one guy reading, I should have wrote it down. I'll hit it. He categorized it, Israel, into two different groups throughout all of history. He had it in a nice sentence. I wish I would have wrote it down so I could have quoted him. Either basically those, the smaller amount who has been believing, or the larger portion of the nation who has always been rejecting God. So from here, what he uses, knowing that, well, Paul, you're just speaking of yourself. Paul goes on to an illustration here. Point number 2 is the representation that he gives us, and that is with Elijah. Well, you not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And then God gives the answer how he has reserved 7,000 unto himself. So let's dive into this a little bit. This example of Elijah, again, very helpful for us. This is just a great example that Paul goes to. what Paul is referencing is events that took place in 1 Kings chapter 18 and chapter 19. Remember, you can turn there. I'll probably read more from chapter 19 than I will from chapter 18. Paul is quoting from chapter 19. Remember, at this time in Israel's history, to understand what's taking place, the nation was incredibly wicked. They were evil. They were idolatrous. Wickedness was rampant. It was abounding. Apostasy really had taken over the nation. It was a disastrous toll was taking place on the nation because of Jezebel, who was queen at this time. Not only was she evil and vile, but she would, at the same time she is queen of Israel, understand this, she was a priestess of Baal. And she is the queen of Israel. So Ahab thought of a political alliance when he married her, but the devil had a whole other purpose for her coming into that nation, and that was to corrupt the nation, which is exactly what takes place. I mean, this was a vile, wicked queen. Matter of fact, there's probably two names that nobody will ever name their child. Judas and Jezebel. Just because of how wicked and how vile that they actually are. Again, Jezebel was a priestess of Baal. Baal, if you know, was a pagan, idolatrous god. The word has different meanings. Primary lord, husband, owner. He was the main god in all the Canaanite region. Israel had the worship of Baal had been a part for Israel long before Jezebel and Ahab. But what was different with Ahab and Jezebel is now that it was basically, if you will, sanctioned in Israel, the worship of Baal. I mean, Ahab set up a temple for Baal. That has taken place. And so that's the setting. This apostasy, Baal worship is in place. All that is there. And Elijah is the prophet of God at this time. So God sends Elijah to Ahab. And again, this was a time of great persecution for those who were staying faithful to the Lord. You can read about it going back into, I think it's still in chapter 18, with Obadiah hiding 100 of the prophets. 50 in one cave, 50 in another, because Jezebel was having all of them killed. So anyhow, God sends Elijah. We know the story in chapter 18. Just amazing what takes place. But to understand chapter 19, remember what happened in chapter 18, because this is how it's going to help us in our everyday life. So God sends Elijah. And really, it's one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God, chapter 18. It's a great, great victory that takes place. I mean, Elijah is there. He shows up. And he asked for all 850 of the prophets of Baal, but only 450 actually come, probably because Jezebel wouldn't send the other 400 to the groves. And so they show up, and he gives this huge contest that was going to take place. And he says, you call on your God, and you can read about it in chapter 18 here. It's just an incredible, incredible event that takes place here. Elijah told him, verse 25, Elijah said unto the prophet, choose you out one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And so they did all this from morning till evening, and then they start calling on Baal. Now think about this. This is a completely fake, made-up God. But they believe it. I mean, these prophets of Baal are calling and begging Baal, believing that this thing actually exists when it doesn't. Saying, asking Baal to honor their sacrifice. And of course, as it says, but there was no voice nor any that answered. They leaped on the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awakened. They start cutting themselves to try and show their devotion to Baal and to get him to honor this request. But of course, nothing happens. We know the story. Elijah gets up there, and all that he does in preparing his altar, as he told them, repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. We know the story comes in, he has water put on it, and he calls upon God, and fire comes down from heaven. And remember, when all this started, that's when Elijah was preaching that message. He said, how long halt you between two opinions? How long are you going to claim that you want to serve God and claim that there's nothing wrong with Baal? By the way, we're in that with our churches today. They're trying to do both. They're trying to mix things of the world with things that are holy and right and just. They have no place together. And so anyhow, and the fire comes down, and everybody is amazed. And Elijah has the prophet slain. And, I mean, this is a tremendous victory. Incredible what has taken place. However, when we come to chapter 19, when Ahab tells Jezebel what happens, Jezebel is full of resolve. She still has, by the way, 400 of her prophets. She sends a message to Elijah. He's on a high. He thinks this is great. Look what's taking place. This is going to change everything. God just sent fire down from heaven. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. God is God. He is the true one. There is no Baal. So he thought this was a turning point. But Jezebel, she sends him a message letting him know, I've been changed a bit and I'm going to kill you. This throws Elijah in despair. Elijah gets depressed. He goes into despair. And this is not what he was expecting. Listen, there's a lesson here, and I'll try and draw out a couple, that many times after a great victory, after whatever form that took place in your life, you better still leave the results to God. Your expectations might be entirely wrong, and you better trust in the sovereignty of God. Because what Elijah thought would happen did not happen, and it set him to disappointment, it set him to depression. He even asked God to take his life. And in the midst of this, God kindly and compassionately responds to Elijah. Let's pick up that reading now. Let's look in chapter 19. This is important. So, you start the chapter. That's where Jezebel sends the messenger to Elijah. Let him know that I am going to kill you. He takes off into the wilderness. The depression is setting in. He's mad. He then travels to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, verse 9. It says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, here's the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, remember, here's his response. He's going to give it twice. Remember how Paul worded his response and how he described his response is what I should say. All right? Here's what Elijah says. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, here's God's response to that. Go forth, go out of the cave. Stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. So this tempest comes by, but the Lord's not in it. After the wind, an earthquake. But listen, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. He's not in the tempest. He's not in the earthquake. And then fire. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, which is what God was in. When Elijah sees that, and so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, the same question again, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah doesn't change yet. He gives the same response. Let me deal with that before I get in God's response to Elijah, because it's important. So Elijah was in despair after this great victory, running for his life. And by the way, what this tells us is about Elijah is that, one, he's human just like any of us. This is the guy that in truth did just call fire down from heaven. But notice, our strength is always of God, never of ourselves, regardless of how spiritual you think you are. Because when he did this, he really was sort of stepping away from where he should be spiritually. Or for, this might not be the best wording for it, out of the will of God, if you will, not where he should be. He should not be depressed. He should not be in despair. This should not be his mentality. But he's human like all of us. When he was in a place of God's power, I mean, faith in God to call down fire from heaven. It's not where he's at right now. When he stepped out of that, he was just a normal person. Susceptible to the passions, anger, bitterness hitting him right now. Disagreeing with what's taking place. Mad. We see he was weak, vulnerable, running for his life. So what happened? When that fire came down and those prophets were killed, again, what Elijah thought is great revival is going to take place. It's going to happen. This is it. I mean, look what just happened. 100% proof God is God. Baal is fake. Everybody knows it now. But no revival takes place. It doesn't happen. I mean, he poured out his heart. He won the greatest spiritual victory of his lifetime. And nothing happens. It's kind of like, to a less than 1% degree of that, like being a pastor and you're preaching, you think, man, this is it. You have the truth and you know they need and you preach it and you're so excited about it. And then there's like zero response. Every single time you go away depressed from that. Like, why not? What happened? Again, he thought the events in chapter 18 would change the nation, it would change everything. But instead, Jezebel, full of her resolve, lets him know, I haven't changed. Elijah needed to leave the results to God and simply do what God asked him to do. And allow his joy to be in his relationship with God, not the results. Those were up to God. He's distraught, disappointed, depressed. We see what's going to take place here. Much like I preached on Sunday morning, he has a very wrong perspective. And it leads to wrong decisions in his life. Listen, when you're making decisions, you have a perspective on something. You better make sure you're operating from a position of truth. Of what's actually right. Again, as we read, God questions him, what are you doing here? He has him go out. There's the tempest, the earthquake, the fire. Now listen, those things that God showed Elijah were the very things that Elijah wanted done to Israel. But God wasn't in any of it. Listen, Elijah wanted judgment to fall on that nation. Paul said this, that his intercession was against Israel. It wasn't for Israel. It was against it. That's what God knew. And because of that, listen, he's going to be replaced. The Lord showed up in that still, small voice. Which this is where the grace comes in. Elijah hides his face at that, goes back to the cave, and the Lord asks him again. But the anger is still in control, and the Lord knows it. He once again intercedes against Israel. This is very different than Moses when they sinned. When Moses was leading the nation and Israel sinned and was turning away from God, Moses would intercede, the Bible says, for the nation of Israel. Elijah is doing the opposite. He is interceding against the nation of Israel. That's the problem. And then look at the Lord's response. So he asked him again. And he said, I have been, verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Here's the Lord's response now. The Lord said unto him, go. He doesn't send him, by the way, to go cause and send an earthquake, to send fire, to send a tempest. No. Go. Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. The Lord knew where Elijah's heart was. There's a problem here. It wasn't grace that he wanted. It was judgment that he wanted. And the Lord said, you know what? You're going to go anoint Elisha now. And then God lets him know. He says in verse 18, he tells Elijah, listen, this is where you were wrong and you're interceding against Israel. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. He says, you know what, Elijah? It's not just you. There's still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. There's still 7,000 who are staying faithful. So he goes on pointing out to Elijah, which has been true throughout the nation's history, there's still a remnant. There's still a remnant. Elijah, you've got to trust in me. There's still 7,000. If the results of what happened in chapter 18 didn't lead to a revival, so be it. So be it. Then it will serve as a place of judgment to come. Of a nation that actually witnessed it and saw it. By the way, that just goes to show, as all those in the world that like to proclaim, well, if we just could see a miracle, we would believe. No, that's not true. The problem isn't your lack of seeing a miracle. The problem is you don't want to submit to God. You want to live the life that you want to live. Lord lets him know there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. When Elijah should have let God be God and trust in His sovereignty. Paul, referencing this, of course, in chapter 11, his whole point is being that throughout history, including in the time of this great apostasy, that God did not wipe out the nation. There was a remnant. That's what kept it together. The reason why God didn't, he said, Elijah, I've got 7,000. That's good enough. That's enough. That remnant, that's enough. I'm not going to do it. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. Elijah missed the truth of the remnant. So Paul is referencing that here to say the same thing is true in this day. It was true in Elijah's time. It was true in Isaiah's time. It was true in the captivity when they're in Babylon. There was always just a small remnant. People like Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai, Esther. There's always been a remnant when it comes to the nation of Israel. That's no different than in Paul's day. There's just a remnant. There were the apostles, the 120 in the upper room, then 3,000 converted the day of Pentecost, and thousands. By the time you get into what, chapter 5 or so, maybe chapter 8, you have 20,000 that have converted. 20,000. Incredible. But it's still just a remnant compared really to the nation. And that's still keeping God's promises intact. Now, you know what's amazing about God's promises? I believe this completely. How anybody could deny that God's promises do not go to Israel in our day today is mind-boggling. Just the fact that the nation of Israel exists absolutely proves God's protection and His promises are still in place. because they're still there. So Paul's point is God's promises are still intact, that throughout all of history, there's always been a remnant, and it's still true right now, is what he's saying in the book of Romans. It's always been a remnant. Now, we do need to cover a statement here that deals with Calvin, because Calvinists love it. So let's give you understanding of that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. There's a common proof text here for unconditional election, and I do want to cover that. Verse 4 says, "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." So we have a phrase here that is often used as a proof text for the unconditional election part of the tulip in Calvinism. And that is according to the election of grace. Let's discuss some of this here right now. So, Paul is making a point here that he's dealing with the nation of Israel and 7,000 that were the ones who were faithful to God because of their faith in God. It's, in other words, the nation of Israel was in fact a chosen nation by God, elected of God. Matter of fact, majority of the times you see elected in the Bible, maybe not the majority, but more than any other single one thing is referring to the nation of Israel. And so you have this elected, chosen nation of God. Paul's point is that's not enough. The election you need to be part of is that of grace. Which, Romans chapter 4, he answered how that election by grace comes about in verse 16, is by faith. So what he's saying is, it's not enough to be of the election of this nation. There's an election of grace that God has chosen, that all those, through his grace, salvation is made possible, and you have access to that, to become part of that by faith. It's not dealing with individual God before time electing some to heaven, some to hell. What God elected to was to use grace, which is accessible by faith. He's making a comparison between the nation of Israel being an elected nation and the remnant and those, even the Gentiles of that time coming to know Christ, and of course those of the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? You follow that? Or I just say that too loud? I'm not sure. So that God, through his grace, has chosen to save whosoever comes to him in faith because of his grace. This is the election that saves, in other words, not the national election. That's the one that saves. Those who have trusted Christ have to come by faith, and it's all of grace. It's not of works. And that's where you just make, I think we all understand that, those last verses. It cannot be grace and works. It's impossible. If you say it's of grace, works have no part of it, or then it's no more grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's you getting what you don't deserve. It's you not working for it. Therefore, you can't have both. That's just like he goes on to say, and then if it's of works, it can't be of grace. It's simply impossible. So the point is, when it does come to salvation, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. That is what God has chosen for us, is that. Now, this lesson, as we come to a close with this one with Elijah, so often our view in this hard world that is turning against God, especially in our own nation, when we're seeing a nation that is turning so far from God, you have to be careful that you do not become like Elijah. You just want the judgment to fall. God, we're it. This nation needs your judgment. It needs to fall. You have the wrong approach. We have the message that the world needs. We need to carry that to them. Even tomorrow, maybe even tonight, and leave them. Man, grab some tracks again. We have the truth the world needs. We have that message. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Let me ask this question. Perhaps you're here tonight and you are not certain that you belong to God. You don't know if you're to die right now, whether you'd go to heaven or hell, or you're worried you would go to hell. That's something you need to get settled. That's the most important thing by far you need to have settled during your lifetime is just that. The entire reason Jesus Christ came here was to save you from judgment, was to save you from hell. Is there anyone here say, Pastor, I do need you to pray for me. I am not certain what's going to happen to me. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know if I'm going to hell. Please pray for me. Yes, sir, I see that hand. Anybody else, would you just put your hand up and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. All right, I see just the one. If somebody else put their hand up, I did not see it. I need you to do it again. All right, sir, I'm going to pray for you when I get ready to pray here. And you say, Pastor, I would like somebody to talk with me. It's because, obviously, it's not an accident that you're here. I mean, God is in control. And the whole reason God became a man 2,000 years ago was to save you from that judgment. He went to that cross, literally taking all your sin upon himself, being judged in your place for you. He defeated hell, though, and rose again that third day. The same time that he takes all your sin, the Bible teaches us he will give you his perfect life. It doesn't make you perfect. It just puts you in a position before God where when God sees you, you're justified. He sees the righteousness of his son. And he saw your sin on his son who died and satisfied justice for your sins. He died for you. You say, Pastor, yes, I would like somebody to talk with me about that. If you would, I can send him to you. You just look up here at me if you'd like that. And if not, I'll just pray for you. But that decision is yours.